2 this morning. One of the things that I really like about the format or the way in which I teach through the Bible, I wouldn't say that I teach verse by verse. I'm under the impression that nobody does, but my opinion is just like yours. It's, you know, that $1.70 gets me a cup of coffee at Starbucks, right? Some of you got that. But in any event, I try to uncover chapter by chapter and going through particular sections within the chapter to mine out these truths. And so the advantage of that is that you get the whole counsel of God. And that's what I love about that. The problem with that is that you get the whole counsel of God. And so this is one of those passages that to me is quite uncomfortable really for me to teach on, and yet no doubt necessary for us to take a look at this morning and to consider what it is that the Lord would have for us. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 15, in the book of Matthew, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth.'" Boy, there's a red flag right there, isn't it? Flattery, if you will. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. Jesus had a way of closing an argument, didn't he? Father, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning concerning this passage, and that we would glean that from which your Holy Spirit has determined to impart to us. Help us to be open, humble, and receptive to that which you would say, and fill us with your Holy Spirit to that end. I pray, Lord, also that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you might speak through me, that you may impart to all of us your wonderful words of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. So Jesus is having these face-offs, if you will, with the chief priests, who were Sadducees, and the rulers, and he gives them three parables that we saw in Matthew 21 and the beginning of Matthew 22. We finished that last week. And then the Pharisees, they want to turn. But what's interesting is that they get together with the Herodians. It's interesting because the Herodians and the Pharisees did not get along. They were not friendly toward each other. The Herodians were not really a religious group. They were more of a political group. Now, the Pharisees, they were a religious group, but they also did have some strong political leanings as well. And some of the more extreme Pharisees became what was called zealots. They wanted to restore the rule, the kingdom, if you will, back to the leadership and rulership of Israel. They wanted their own self-autonomy. I can't blame them. Who doesn't? But they got together with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political sect. Basically, they were just dependents or supporters of the dynasty of Herod. Herod the Great, if you remember. Herod was really a form or a picture of or a type of the Antichrist, whom when Jesus was born, what did he want to do? He told the three wise men who later came looking for Jesus, "Tell me where the baby is born, where the baby is, so that I might," what? "Come and worship him." that he might come and worship him and basically kill him is what Herod was wanting to do. And some of them actually were Sadducees, which did not get along with the Pharisees either. These guys were enemies of each other. And yet, it has been said, and unfortunately I believe there's some truth to it, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so these two opposing forces joined sides, if you will, in the attempt to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. As I think about this, in Psalm 2, it talks about why do the nations rage and the kings gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, referring to Jesus. That these kings of the world, even though they have their differences, they have a common enemy. Because they will not submit to the lordship, to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in the days of Jesus with Herod, Herod was attempting to protect his own kingdom. And man has been attempting to protect his own kingdom from Jesus Christ ever since. And that is really the battle, is who is sitting on the throne of your life. Now, as I read about this, and it's talking about government, and it's talking about taxation, and I've done some pretty good study in church history. And one of the periods of church history that I find fascinating is the time of the settling of this country. When the English and the Spanish and the Dutch and the French and whoever else came into this country and began to colonize, and particularly with the English colonies, how there became this battle, if you will, between sovereignty. And I have my own political views, and I don't want to express them here. I don't think it's appropriate. This is a church. This is not a political rally. And yet at the same time, I almost feel like an English or a loyalist to the crown preaching in New England to a bunch of patriots who are about ready to revolt against the king. That's kind of how I feel about this when we start to talk about taxation. Because to be honest with you, if I can be real blunt, I wish it said something else. But we have to look at what the scripture tells us. And we have to abide by what God has declared in his word. When we like it, and even in those times that we don't. So they ask him, and they're looking to trick him, because the Jews did not like the Romans. Who can blame them? If we had another country that was ruling here and imposing their will and their rule upon us, we wouldn't like them either. And so they came together and they thought, I've got the best question to trick Jesus, because we ask him if it's legal or if that we should, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. If he says no, we can charge him with sedition. If he says yes, all the people will walk away from him, because who wants to pay taxes? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll ask the question. Who here wants to pay taxes? None of us do. So Jesus, and he's so wise. He's so wise. First of all, he sees through the argument. He sees through the ploy. It's been said that 80% of questions are really statements that people don't have the courage to actually stand upon. That's an interesting one, isn't it? That people will ask the question when in reality they really want to make the statement. They don't have the courage, or they don't feel like they can really say that. And questions like this can be so misleading. You know, some of the stupid questions, one that's coming to my mind, it's not the best one to bring it as an example, but it's in my brain, so I'll throw it out. the idea of, you ever had anybody ask you, if God is so mighty and if God is so powerful and if God, and then why doesn't God allow this, or why does God allow that, or why can, or can he make a rock that he can't pick up? Which is an absolutely stupid question. And you think about it, of all the questions that we could ask about the creator of the universe, the almighty God, we ask something silly like that. And I usually throw that on them, and they usually don't want to ask me any questions anymore. Because their heart was not genuine to begin with. And these guys, their hearts are not genuine to begin with. And Jesus perceives their wickedness, verse 18. And he asks the question, why are you testing me? Why are you trying me? See, that's an interesting question that he's asking who these people who, in my mind, are unbelievers. Calls them hypocrites, by the way. They're made out of the same leaven, if you will. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus told his disciples. And he asks the question, responds to the question, why are you even asking me this question? Why are you testing me? And the thing is that I think at times that we get to where we think that there is room on God's throne in our lives for us to come and sit next to him and to whisper in his ear. Or hopefully for a period of time, maybe he'll take a nap and we can have the throne all to ourselves. And we have these subtle ways that we test God, that we try God. I see it even in the lives of Christians. So Jesus just settles the whole issue and he says, show me the tax money. And so he brought him a denarius and he said to him, whose image and inscription is on this? That is important. Whose image and inscription is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image and inscription are you? What does the scripture say about man? We have been made in the, thank you, image of God. He's using the coin when he's really talking about man. He's using it as an object lesson. They didn't get it. Hopefully we're grabbing this. And of course they say to him, Caesar. The answer to the question is, whose image are you? God's. Therefore, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you to God the things that are God. I'll get into this idea of rendering, if you will, in a minute, because it's pretty broad, and it means a whole lot more than I think a lot of us realize. But Jesus right here is telling us to render unto Caesar. To give to the government. And who wants to pay taxes? I don't. I don't know if any of you do, but I don't like paying taxes. And let me just say this from the front end instead of from the back end. I've listened to some of you, particularly some of you who are self-employed, and I don't know how else to describe it other than the burdens that the government lays upon you. But we're called to render under Caesar regardless of that. Now, underscore that with what? We live in a democracy. Kinda. All right? Let's not go there, okay? I've studied a lot of political philosophy, so don't get me to go down that road. We live in a democracy, essentially. All right? Thank you. If you have an angst with a situation, by all means, exercise what freedom you have and try to change it. I would really appreciate seeing that rather than, oh my goodness, we're getting taken advantage of. You have the opportunity, at least still in this country, to be an activist on your own behalf. And so I would encourage you. I would encourage you when you fill out your 1040s. Be an activist on your own behalf. If you have a legal deduction, use it. That's what it's there for. Work within the system. God has instituted governments, whether we like it or not. The hand of the king is upon the Lord. He turns it which way he wills. whether we like him or her or not. Government is an institution by which God has given to man to maintain order. When he called Israel out of Egypt, what did he do? He brings them to where? Mount Sinai. And what does he do? He gives them the law. He gives them a code by which to live by. He institutionalizes them as the nation of Israel with their leader at the time, Moses. God works through institutions. He works through the institution of government. He works through the institution of the church. And he works through the institution of marriage. Now, God can do whatever he wants. God can step outside of the box anytime he desires, but he rarely does, because he is a God of order. And he has called us to live orderly, peaceable lives. And he's called us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I don't like that, to be honest with you. I don't like that. And so I can stay within the constructs of my legal responsibilities and also work for some type of a change, either on the grander scale or on a personal scale. Or I can decide I'm going to do whatever it is that I want and forget about what Jesus has said in this particular passage. And if you take that option, quite frankly, I have to question whether that is not sin. And if you go that direction, I have to ask whether you are not outside the will of God. Because Jesus is plainly showing us here that he has been the one who institutes authority of the government. It's a tough one for me because, well, again, I'm not going to get into my political ideas and what I think is right, wrong, and indifferent. But God has called me to be a pastor, not a political activist. And Paul undergirds that in his passages when he says that the government is ordained by God. And the Roman government of the time when Paul wrote that, in my opinion, was a whole lot worse than the government we have today. Your mileage may vary, and I don't want to debate that with you later. It is a necessary form that God has instituted, because imagine if there was no government, then we go back to the days of Judges where man did it was right in his own eyes. And when man does that which is right in his own eyes, most of the time, it's the wrong thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do. So render unto Caesar. What does it mean to render? It's interesting that the New King James kept that particular word rather than translating into something a little bit more modern. But in this particular case, it literally means to pay back. It means to give back that which already belongs to someone. That's a real kicker. That's a real tough one for me to swallow. That's a big pill for me. I'm about ready to close in prayer and call this a day. I mean, that's a big pill. But the word render means to give back to that which it belongs. You borrow something from someone, you render it back to them. That's the context here. That's what the definition of the word means. Not simply giving back, but giving back that which is what belongs to someone else. In other words, the contribution that we have or that we have to give to the government for the benefits that we receive, and I know some of you are laughing inside, and that's fine. Because he uses the same word in our stewardship toward God. And that's where it gets even stickier. It's the same word for our stewardship toward God. We're to give back, we're to render. This word render also means fulfilling of various responsibilities. It is used in the Septuagint to pay vows to God. Psalm 49:14, Deuteronomy 23:22. Josephus uses it who was a historian at the time of Jesus Christ or shortly after, but he uses it to talk about paying vows to the temple, paying your taxes to the government. It equates the same thing. What is he talking about here? I have to concede that he's talking about giving, is what he's talking about. You give that which is owed to the government, but you also give that which is owed to God. He's talking about giving financially, I believe. He's using tax as an illustration that you're to give to God in the same way. And I don't like to talk about money. It's a very, very difficult subject for me, but we try to run a shoestring here, if you will, and keep our expenses low. But what this is telling us is that we are called to give back to God that which he has given to us. Some of you do the count every so often because somebody else doesn't. I want it in the bank, but nonetheless, I don't keep track of this. I don't know who gives what. I don't really care. I look at the bottom line and hope and pray that we have enough to pay our bills every month. But what Jesus is talking about is that in the same way that we are obligated to our government, because if we don't fulfill those obligations, what does the government do? They audit you. They throw a lien on your property. They drag you into court and toss you in jail or fine you, whatever the case may be. They will enforce their rules, their laws. But by the same obligation that we have to Caesar, it's the same obligation that we have to God. And if we recognize, this is important, if we recognize that the government is God-ordained, that God established government for peace on earth, supposedly. All right, I know we're far from this, but let's talk about the ideal just for a second. If God established the government for peace on earth, then when we honor our government, then we are honoring God. When we are giving to our government, we are fulfilling the responsibilities of stewardship toward God as well. Are there exceptions? Yes. Let me get there. All right. So we're called to render to God. If we're to render to Caesar, then we're also called to render to God. The book of Malachi is very clear. Very clear when it comes to giving. And incidentally, we're going to talk about giving again next chapter. And let me just say, encourage you, those of you who attend here, you need to be praying about this. You need to be praying about the financial health of our church. You need to be praying that God continues to provide, because I believe in that maxim that Chuck Smith would say, where God guides, he does what? He provides. The biblical explanation of that is where, when the Lord builds the house, or unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so I look at the finances to see, is God still in the midst of this? Now, we have a good reserve, but is God still providing here? And that's something I'm going to ask each and every one of you to pray about. I'm not going to ask you to give more. I don't want to make you feel guilty. I don't have to make any money doing this. I really don't. That's the farthest thing from my mind. But we at least have to keep the doors open to pay the bills, if you will, to keep the doors open. So I don't know how to say it any gentler than that. But I just want to ask you to pray about it. That's all. If God is shutting this down, then God is shutting this down. And he has another plan for each of us. And I'm okay with that. But let's be led of God's Spirit. Don't be led by feeling guilty. Don't feel like you're the one, I got to stand in the gap and I got to fix this thing. No, you don't. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But if you call this church your home, you should be giving here. Something. I'm not going to tell you what to give. But if this is part of your church body, if this is where God's called you, this is where you are to render unto God. the things that are God's. Malachi is quite clear that if you withhold the tithes and the offerings, he says you are robbing God. And then he says that you're to bring it to the storehouse. By the way, it's the storehouse. That refers to the temple. It doesn't refer to the parachurch ministry. And my own opinion is that those should be under the covering of a local church and accountable to a local pastor. But we're called to give in the same way that we are obligated to give to Caesar, we are called to give unto God, and we are to entrust all those things to him. See, that's what stewardship is. Because if I hold back, then I'm wanting to stay in control. But if I give, then I'm placing my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and I'm entrusting that to him. Because Jesus said, where your heart is, your treasure is also. Excuse me, where your treasure is, your heart is also. So that's what we have been called to do. We're called to render to God. Secondly, and I want to pull out a few verses here, we're called to honor and obey the rulers. And I can think of a bunch of them that I don't like, to be honest with you. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote, and I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I can't wait for this next election, and I'm just going to trust God that he's going to do a work, and that God's going to move upon the hearts of his people. But it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I wish he hadn't said that. Really. Because it just cuts across the grain of every fiber of independence that I have. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities there exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's real clear, isn't it? That's real clear and real disturbing when there's a governor in Salem and a president in Washington, D.C. that I don't care for. But nonetheless, that's what God has called us as his people to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You see, that is God's desire for us, that we live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That we're not constantly looking over our shoulder, worried about this, worried about that. And so that is God's design for the government, is that we would live quiet, peaceable lives. And in many places, compared to many places in this world, you have to admit that we do. That we do here. We don't have some of the threats or some of the problems that other countries are experiencing, particularly in those areas where the church is being mercilessly persecuted. Incidentally, I got some information recently, of all places, it's in the UK that they are now looking to kick out those who are there on temporary visas, religious visas, or whatever the case may be. And there's a possibility that there's several Calvary chapels in the UK that could find themselves without a pastor real soon. Because the UK is kind of clamping down, if you will, on all religious groups. We still have the religious freedom here to come and meet and to worship God, to be together, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as much as I have angst with certain particulars in this particular country, I'm very thankful that I was born here and that I live here. And I'm thankful to have been able to have served in the military here. God desires that we live peaceable, quiet, godly lives. Now, you can take that a step further, and I will just for a moment. If that is God's desire for you and God's desire for me, why do we always have to run around going around cluttering it up? I'll let you fill in the blank. I'm not going to do it for you. Quiet and peaceable lives. So that's part of, has been my focus and my vision, if you will, as the pastor of this church. I don't want to have a bunch of things where we have a lot of stuff going on that we have you jumping through hoops and you're out 3 and 4 nights a week. That isn't a quiet and peaceable life. Let's fill in a slot. That's filling squares. Now, some of you that God has given you the time and the opportunity, and you're out with the community, and you're out there being salt, and you're being light, and you're being exposed to unchristians, and they're looking at you thinking that you're as weird as anything, but nonetheless, they can't figure out why you're so happy. And I would encourage you to do that, but to bless you, to have a program where we're all just kind of jumping through hoops, that doesn't contribute toward a quiet and peaceable life. Because what I have found is I need some real peace and quiet in my own life, in my own heart, to really hear from God. And that's the manna. That's the bread of life. That's what we need to fuel us through, is God, that you would feed us through your Holy Spirit, feed us with your word, feed us the manna that we need. And manna is only good for what? One day. So that means tomorrow I got to go get some more. That means tomorrow you got to go get some more. So when we render unto God the things that are God's, what we are doing is we are recognizing his lordship. We are recognizing his sovereignty. We are recognizing the fact that his hand is over us and upon us, and that everything that we have not that they belong to us, but they have simply been placed in our lives, and we are stewards of the things and of the blessings that God has given us. And the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And most of us here are abundantly blessed. Abundantly blessed. And 1 Corinthians says, it is required of a steward. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 8. It is required of a steward that one be what? Found faithful. So the things that God has given to you, are we giving back to him? Not as a form of an obligation or filling a square or following a law, but is it a love gift? Is it a love response to what God has done? Do we want to joyfully share with him and allow that to be multiplied and imparted to others because of his wonderful grace and his wonderful mercy by which he has saved us? Or do we not want to render? Because the reality is, I don't want to render to Caesar. I'm going to go here. I don't want to render to God. I want to render to me. I want to render to me. That old theologian, Bob Dylan, said it and said it well. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. He was right. He was right. So in a sense, what Jesus is doing here is he's binding together the political and religious duties of his followers, tying them together. We see this, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but we see this in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verses 4 through 18. You can look at it later if you want. As I said, whose image is on the coin? The answer was Caesar. Well, whose image are you? The answer to that is we're the image of God. Wasn't destroyed by the fall, by the way. And so we are still, because we are in his image, we still have that relationship and also that form of obligation to render unto him as well. Now this idea of rendering unto Caesar, are there exceptions? I think it's important to look at this. Are there exceptions? Are we to blindly follow everything that's handed down to us by the government? I already said, this is a democracy, kinda, all right? And you have the opportunity to try to change things. But are there exceptions where we have to stand the line between following Caesar or following God? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. And boy, this is... I wrestled with this one. Turn me to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5, Peter is preaching in the name of Jesus, and he has been told, he and John were arrested in Acts 4. They were told in Acts chapter 4 not to speak in the name of Jesus. In 4:19, since I'm there, I'll read it for you quickly. Peter and John answered them, and he said to them, "Whether it is right in your sight of in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Whether it was right in your sight or not, we cannot help but speak. Are you that type of a Christian that you cannot help but speak of the things that God has done in your life? Gosh, I hope you are. So what do? They get arrested again. The apostles, the foundation of the church, were jailbirds, if you will. They get arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. At this point, they're liking him even less. Verse 28. The high priest asks them, and he says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name," that is in Jesus' name, "and look, you have filled Jerusalem," I love that verse, I love that portion, "you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, the high priest had political power in that day. You probably know that, but I'll throw that out there for you anyway. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And then what does he do? He simply goes on and just preaches the gospel to them. Doesn't even come up for air. He goes on and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He doesn't even skip a beat. Not only says that we're not going to obey you, but we're going to obey God, but then just demonstrates it right there in their presence. So what's the dividing line about rendering, if you will, or following Caesar or obeying Caesar? First of all, it's about preaching the gospel. If we're told to preach the gospel, or we're told that we can't give... talk about certain sins because it might affect or offend certain people. For goodness sake, the Bible is a stumbling block to those who are perishing, and that offends them. But when we're told we can't preach about this or we can't preach about this, well, I would rather obey God than man. And if need be, you guys get my bail together, all right? Or we'll get yours together. Because we have been called to preach the gospel, we have been called to impart to men the full counsel of God. Not just the easy parts, but also to deal with those very difficult parts. So when it's a matter of preaching the gospel, we obey God rather than men. Thank you. Amen. And that's for all of us. That's for all of us. Second of all, turn me to Isaiah chapter 1. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures that I would probably like to cover in this particular aspect, but I think this is very important. Isaiah chapter 1, and I think I made a typo in my notes. I'm going to have to look real quick, or else we're going to skip ahead to another passage for the sake of time. Let's just go to verse 4. This is an indicting chapter. Alas, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. And the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed by ointment. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate, overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. And then it goes on to say, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a small remnant, we have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What was the problem with them? They were unjust people. Amos 5 talks about this as well. They were unjust people. They ripped off the poor. They took advantage of the widows. Those who were in power used everything that they could to manipulate for their own personal gain. For their own personal gain. They took advantage of their God-appointed positions, and they made themselves rich at the expense of the people that they were called to rule over. So therefore, God brings them into judgment. And when we experience an injustice, Amos 5:12, Amos 6:12, Amos 8:5, Jeremiah chapter 7, you can look at them later. But when we experience a government that is unjust, I don't know if I want to post this or not on the web, but here it is. If we experience and we are dealing with a government that is taking advantage of their people, that is being unjust, where the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, then we're called to rise up. Martin Luther did that. If you know anything about the 95 theses that he put on the walls, they were not doctrinal. They were about church practice and about the abuse that the church had in selling indulgences. If you know anything about what that means, it means I'm going to go out and sin like the devil, and then I'll pay the church money, and my sins will be absolved, and I get out of jail free card. Now, where in the world is that in the Bible? It isn't. That's unjust. That is what Jesus said in Matthew 23. We'll look at it soon. You go out and you proselyte someone, you make them twice the disciple of hell as you are yourself. Martin Luther understood that, and he stood up, almost at the cost of his life. He stood up against the tyranny and the injustice. Another guy with a similar name, Dr. Martin Luther King, stood up. And he stood in the gap, and he stood and he opposed injustice. And we are called, guys, to do the same thing. If we see unjust actions, we're called to stand against it. We're called to be there, to be advocates for the poor, to be advocates for the widow, to be advocates for the less than these, for the least of these. Thank you. And for the children. And we're called to stand in the gap. And that God would rend our hearts in this and cause us to understand that when we stand in the gap for these people, we are rendering unto God the things that are God's. One of these days, I'm almost done. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. One of these days, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That'll happen one of these days. That's what we have to look forward to. And then when that happens, what does that usher in? It ushers in Isaiah chapter 2 that I read to you this morning during communion. Things are going to get better and better eventually. But until then, we occupy till he comes. Until then, we do business till he comes. Until then, we stand for justice until he comes. It's not time to take a break. It's not time to disengage. It's time to stand in the gap for the least of these, for the glory of God. Because God sees that. And he says, when you give to the poor, you loan to me. That's our calling. That's what it means to render unto God. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how it rips and tears and rends our hearts, and yet it's needful. Lord, I pray that your spirit has shaken us this morning. You know that your spirit has shaken me. Help us to really grasp what it means to be people who live rendering ourselves unto you, giving of ourselves unto you, both in time and finances, and that you would be the desire and the attention of our hearts. Lord, show us where those needs would be. Show us where those gaps are that we could stand in them. Lord, help us to be courageous, that we would always obey God rather than men. For your glory, for your purpose, for your plan. Be exalted, O God, in the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.